Going to be 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy. Let's stand together, please. I think that it will be necessary for me to begin at the first verse, though we looked at this portion of 1 Timothy last week, yet because Paul says these things in verse 6, we have to stimulate our memory center and see what these things were. So let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 Timothy. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement and deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Let's remain standing for prayer. We want to pray this morning for some needs among our missionary family. Yesterday morning at the church from 8:30 until about 11:45, we had our missions consortium meeting. This is comprised of five churches, four in the metropolitan Atlanta area and one church in Dublin, Georgia. And we are cooperating churches for the purpose of helping our missionaries along, those who come from the churches recommended from these various churches, who will come along and need support. And the purpose of the consortium is to help in the total support base, not simply financial, but also in ministry, prayer, encouragement, everything that's necessary in sending someone out to the field, keeping in touch with them, bringing them home for continued ministry with us. So we met yesterday and we got to know some of these other churches, the Community Bible Church in Cumming, Georgia, the Grace Bible Church in Lawrenceville, the Stone Mountain Community Church out in Stone Mountain, and we had a good time of swapping some ideas and sharing some burdens. And we want to pray for Rick and Mary this morning. Rick and Mary have the concern of getting adjusted to ministry in Cameroon and translation work. Emily is going through about with an unusual kind of an allergy, a bleeding under the skin, and we want to pray for her recovery. It's being treated, and one of the doctors in the area was gracious enough to call Rick at his own expense and to find out what treatment had been given and to give his counsel, and that meant a lot to Rick and Mary to have heard from a physician they knew in the area. And we want to pray for them, and we're glad to have the Pells back with us, and they have taken a trip to the Philippines and are just full of a lot of good news about the work of the Lord in the Philippines, and had an opportunity to talk to John and Rachel on the phone. And here's some needs. Let's pray for those who are serving with us in other parts of the world. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the grace that's called us into being, that called us into spiritual life, for the regeneration, the life that we had not in ourselves, for we were dead in our trespasses and sins and walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the lust of the flesh. But Father, by your great power, you have freed us to think as we should think, to behave as we should behave, to speak as we should speak. You've given us the freedom to serve you out of lifelong love for your goodness, for who you are. We give you our thanks this morning, Father, that it is in your power, the power of the resurrection, that has taken us who were absolutely dead and unresponsive and made us alive in Christ. And Father, for that same power that's available for change, to discipline ourselves for godliness, to be exactly the kind of people that you want in this world. And we commit to you our friends who are in other places. Some are perhaps in a special struggle with loneliness. What I think of the, just reminded from the other night of what it would be like to be in another culture and with people with whom there is where there are so few believers in the area, and coming, adjusting to a new language and just so many new ways of doing things. I want to pray for John and Rachel and the adjustments they need to make and for the stamina they need, the courage and the continual witness. We thank you for the word that we've heard that John is now able to communicate more freely in the language and is able to cross that barrier and communicate the scriptures. We pray for little Emily and the discomfort she must be going through now, and that anxiety that Rick and Mary, Mom and Daddy, would feel as they want the best treatment possible for their little girl, and so many thousands of miles away from home and friends and familiar physicians and hospitals. Provide, Lord, exactly what they need. The wisdom, the counsel of physicians there in Cameroon, it'd be just right, and bring them, Lord, to closer into a unit for your sake, and that ministry of getting the language written down for the Jagam people so they can have the scriptures in their very hands like we do this morning. And so, Father, we give you praise again for your grace to us that's called us into being. It's a life in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to open your Bibles up now to 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, while you do that, I want to invite you back for this evening, 6 o'clock. We're going to be in Luke in the 6th chapter. We're going to have a missionary report from Jeffers this evening. And we're going to have a vacation Bible school workers' appreciation time. We have some little tokens of our appreciation that we would like to hand out this evening. We've got a few slides. So come tonight, and smile to your own candid camera. We've got a few pictures. So we're going to be looking in Luke 6. Could you read through the passage? Get on to about verse 27. Read it through. Don't come in here ice cold now. Read it through. And you read down through about verse 35. I'll do it this morning while I'm in 1 Timothy, but you do it before tonight. And you come prepared for a study in unconditional love. Oh my, I can't think of a subject that I probably have to use more than every day in my life in one way or another than unconditional love. Why don't you come back tonight and find out what unconditional love is like? According to that passage, unconditional love is featured in seven ways unconditional love behaves. I remember it rather well. The 1972 Olympics in Munich. And I, in a way, in a special way, the Olympics came through on TV that time like they hadn't come through before. Technology had made some things possible. Of course, we remember the tragedy associated with the Olympics in 72. The terrorists and the Israeli soldiers who were shot. The Israeli athletes. But I remember one event, though, that I knew when it happened was going to change the way America did a lot of things. And for the first time that I recall, the marathon was covered in its entirety. And you remember who won it? Well, we had an American out front, Frank Shorter. And 1972, the summer of 72, and I recall just being riveted to the TV, and I thought at that time that especially after he had won this, and the way they had it all put together, the technicians did a good job so he wouldn't get too bored. I mean, who wants to watch somebody run 26 miles? But they did a good job, and I said, I have a sneaking suspicion that we're about to see the beginning of a running craze in this country. I was right. And now, I was running before that, so I didn't get in on any fad. But sure enough, it really took off. I mean, and the post-war generation got in on this thing, and a lot of other folks got in, young and old and in between. And you know what happened in the 70s? Everybody started running. So it seemed. Joggers everywhere. You can still see it going on now. People everywhere. But Frank Shorter, many people didn't know a thing about him until he had won the marathon in the 72 Olympics. You have any idea what it took to get ready for that? Well, let me tell you a few things that it took. It took a lot of years to get ready for that 26-mile plus 365-yard run. Sometimes it less than 5 minutes a mile. That's really cranking it. It took probably, some weeks, about 100 miles of training a week. And you figure that's about 20 miles plus a day. Plus. Sometimes it'd be 10 miles in the morning and 10 miles in the afternoon. Some times it might be 5, 6 miles in the morning, then 20 in the afternoon. A lot of long runs. It meant interval work. It meant going out into altitude training and running all 400-yard intervals, one after another in sets. You may do about 10 of these, and I guess with his speed, he was doing them down in the low 60s, maybe in the 50s. And he'd do a set of these quarters, and then jog a little, then do another set of quarters. Some days it would mean doing mile intervals. Now, those are the things that really break you open. I mean, you're really humping it, and you're going in a mile, and you may, with a Frank Shorter, I mean, he's running his mile intervals under 5 minutes. And he runs it. We'll jog a mile, come back and do another mile interval. Now, we talk about two workouts a day, and this goes on week after week after week. And sometimes you're so tired and you feel like your lungs are just about to burst, and your legs, some days you feel like you can't put one in front of the other. And you know, you're controlling your diet too, because you've got to watch what you eat. As a matter of fact, everything you're doing is built around your training program. You're running. It is your training program. It's built around your running. When you go to bed, when you get up, what you eat, what you don't eat, vacations, everything. I mean, talk about total commitment. It takes it. You don't get it by just buying a pair of jogging shoes and showing up at the track. We're talking about months and months of very, very difficult, lonely, tiring work. Well, I'm sure Frank Shorter would say it was worth it all. He would say that to us, to stand on that. I mean, I had this dream. What an excitement to be able to stand up on that top pedestal. And they put that medallion, that gold medal around your neck. And there goes the American flag and the Star-Spangled Banner. And thousands of people in the stadium and millions of people around the world. And there you are. The achievement of that goal. You think all that work was worth it? Paul looked around in his day, and he looked over at the games, and he saw athletes doing then, 2,000 years ago, just what they do now. He saw men discipline themselves rigorously month after month after month. And in those days, it wasn't a gold medal. It was a wreath of some kind, depending on the kind of games you were in, whether in Ephesus or the Olympic Games. But you were, a wreath was placed upon the winner's head. And wait, what happens to wreaths after a while? They wither, they get brown and crackling and dry and stiff. And they worked hard for them and committed themselves through intense discipline over a period of time to achieve that. Paul saw that, and he got a picture. He thought, there is a picture which is worth a thousand words. A word picture which is worth a thousand words. That if those men can discipline themselves to that extent, I mean for that period of time and in that way, for something that's purely temporal, and the physical exercise, the benefits from it that are limited to time, how much more must God's people be willing to discipline themselves for the purpose of godly living? I'm going to write that down. Let's look and see what he said. But before you do, you have it in 1 Timothy 4. We're ready to go into verse 6, but let me tell you something. Just a minute. That what's being done in this passage is more than an exercise in a vivid word picture in comparing bodily discipline with spiritual discipline. That what is being done here is that Paul is giving to Timothy the procedure for protecting himself and the church from false doctrine. Mark that down. You see, we're really something in the middle of a thought here. When you look in the sixth verse, it says, in pointing out these things. Go on, look down at your Bible and see those two words. These things, that what the apostle is giving to Timothy and giving to us by way of 2,000 years of carefully protected scripture. That what God is giving to us is the fortification, the guardian work necessary to protect the church from the intrusion of false teaching. There are those who advance error. Every generation faces it. And the error always comes out a little differently packaged and dressed up. Satan's a master strategist. But he really is, Satan is very unoriginal. He's thought of everything that he could think of. But he takes that which he has done in the past, and so structures it and presents it to each new generation on planet Earth, and focusing upon the church in each generation, he seeks to seduce the people of God away from their biblical mandate and to destroy the work of God, to ruin churches, and to neutralize the effectiveness of God's people. Now that's been said in verses 1 to 5. We only have a part of the false teaching. You have to rummage through the whole scripture to find the various dimensions to error. But you saw what it was, didn't you? Those who would come along and in the name of godliness, they were saying that the road to godliness, the pathway to holiness, is through denial of marriage, through a special kind of a diet. That dimension of the era was that of asceticism. That is, if self-denial, denying the basic appetites of the body, that you were somehow suppressing the lower nature. A deviation from biblical truth. Now, Timothy, you have got to do something. Three things really have to be done. Number one, the first thing you have to do is that in order for the church to be protected from the error that comes along in all kinds of packages and colors and sizes, that you have to, first of all, engage in constructive indoctrination in biblical truth. Look at that in verse 6 and on into the 7th as well. Look at it. Mark it down. Indoctrination
constructive indoctrination in biblical truth. He says, in pointing out these things to the brethren. Interesting word he uses here in pointing out. Commentators have called attention to the fact that it's really kind of a mild term. It means literally to place under. Some have given the word or the translation suggesting or submitting. Maybe he's putting it this way to Timothy. He's young. Timothy's young, and he's not to come across as a domineering demagogue and to so communicate the truth that he's harsh in doing it and doesn't give people the freedom to think and change, and that he could demand, you know, instantaneous change and immediate compliance. He could be just a little rude and crude. Well, this word and the way he's saying this, in pointing these things out, it's sort of like you can take the horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You point these things out. You go through the counsel of God, pointing these things out to the brethren, the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, the family. You will be a good servant. Hey, mark this down. If you want to measure whether a man's doing his job in the pastorate, if you want to keep a check on this man or not, one way in which you may do it, and the way you can measure whether a church is worth its salt, is if the man who is responsible for the teaching of the flock, if he is part of that, if he's warning his folk about false teaching through communicating the whole counsel of God. Do you understand that? That's one of the basic ways in which you measure the validity, the credibility of any ministry. Whether that ministry is providing a continued effort in going through the whole counsel of God to understand it and apply it to the issues of life. That's exactly what he's telling Timothy. You will be measured as a good servant. And if you are an excellent minister, you would put it that way. The word servant here is diakonos, though he's not using it in the sense of a deacon, but that of a servant role, minister, on behalf of others. And you will do this constantly nourished. Oh, hold it. You see that constantly nourished? It simply focuses upon the important fact that Timothy, if he's going to bring the flock along there in Ephesus and provide protection for them from error, that he's got to be nourished himself. The word here, intrepho, is a word that speaks of nourishment as on food, bringing oneself along through diet. Seems to be right in line with what this he's going to jump on here in a moment about this bodily exercise, that he'd better have the proper diet, that he must feed himself spiritually. Jesus said it. You don't live by bread alone, but you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In 1 Peter 2:2, you desire the sincere milk of the word. You long for it like a baby, screaming and crying for that food of the word. Timothy, nourish yourself, feed yourself, build yourself up. And he uses two different phrases to describe the source of his nourishment, the first of which is the faith. He says the words of the faith. That would be that the body of truth, the sum total of Christian truth, that is, we would say, from Genesis to Revelation. The canon was, of course, being written in Timothy and Paul's time. But it is the entirety of Christian truth for which the communicator is responsible and the flock is responsible. And then he adds, and of the sound doctrine or the excellent teaching which you have been following closely. And what he simply is doing here is just reinforcing, restating what Timothy had already heard. Interesting how often Paul uses this word teaching and doctrine in the pastoral epistles. And I'm here to tell you that in these epistles we have the swan song of the apostle. He's closing out his ministry in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and it is no accident that he zeroes in on the importance of doctrine. Doctrine, teaching, 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 teaching. And you stay at it, and you stay at it, and you can never get enough. And it's a means of defending yourself and perpetuating the work of God in reaching a lost world through the indoctrinating of his people in the local church. Now, that's the first step. We don't need to ring the changes, I don't believe, anymore on that point, because you have seen this again and again and again in 1 Timothy already, that in the constructive indoctrination in the whole counsel of God is a means of protecting yourself, Timothy, and the flock in Ephesus from the error of the day. But he adds this. In nourishing yourself, there are some things that you should ignore. Timothy must keep himself away from junk food. Here it is. But he said, in contrast to the sound, excellent doctrine in the words of the faith, he says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for all women. Have nothing to do with it. Very strong word. Like in Luke 14 and verses 18 and 19 is translated excuse. You say, excuse me. I don't need to be here. I don't need to be hearing this. I don't need to be indulging in this kind of trivial pursuit. The trivial pursuit would be the pursuit of any teaching which is an addition to the Bible. That's really what's behind this, the worldly fables. This word worldly is the word profane. It's used back in chapter 1 in verse 9. That which is opposite to sacred. That which is, does not produce the desired intent of godly living. That which is counterproductive in making us godlike. And essentially, it's any practice of adding to the scriptures. There's a lot of that that goes on today. Now, hey, I can say something about that in a minute, but I want to come down and let's get something straightened out here so we don't offend any of the older ladies. Having nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. What he's doing is simply, well, using a little sanctified sarcasm, as the women folk were a mind to do, as they sat around weaving and talking and little time on their hands to having to do the things that you go buy a dress and you don't have to go through the tedious process of making the cloth. In the ancient times, they had a lot of time to sit and work with their hands and talk. And they had stories that passed along. And part of what was involved, of course, they took the Old Testament scriptures and they embellished them. They took a name out of a genealogy and they tell these stories. The Book of Jubilees, one of these apocryphal, pseudepigraphal books that existed in the days of, in the first century, and non-biblical sources, as well as even using the Bible, but going way beyond scripture and trivial pursuit. I don't know what I grew up. I heard some of the things that older folks like to pass on that were not exactly true. Now, they weren't necessarily religiously rooted, but it's this kind of thing. If you drink lemon water in the morning, I mean, I was always told this by some of the older folk, just a good glass of warm lemon water in the morning, that's going to make you right for the day and for your life. It'll make you right, all right. You don't eat watermelon until after the 4th of July. Some said that. And you don't eat watermelon and ice cream together. And all kinds of things. And they had these homespun remedies that were practiced on. Some of us remember this back in the 40s. And some of these things that were just, they just were sure this was going to be, it's going to solve it. Well, if you drink sassafras tea, now that's going to help you through the springtime and get you into the summer. I like sassafras tea, but I don't know if it's a spring tonic or not. Well, what Paul's saying, though, is that here were those who had the time on their hands to create these stories that were embellishments beyond scripture, religious trivial pursuit. Let me bring it in for you right quick. Let me bring it in for you. What he's saying is this: Timothy, don't get distracted from being nourished on the Word of God. And don't allow yourself to be distracted by indulging in extra-biblical conjecture and story. There's a lot of that that goes on. This whole business of trying to teach truth by stories, trying to teach truth by anecdotes, I think a lot of these Christian talk shows are a total waste of time. I think they're harmful. Many of them are. And there's no attempt to teach truth. All it is a swapping of experiences. And whatever experience comes up, that's the doctrine for the day. You know, we're kind of writing it as we go along. And we've had people at Baraka who've been hurt by that. They get to watching these things, and they hear these stories. They get intimidated. Well, that hasn't happened to me. And they said, well, if you're going to be godly, then you must have to have something like that happen. I heard a story just not long ago. Some evangelist was through town in some church, and he was telling this story about how he was preaching away, and lo and behold, in the back of the church, his father, who had died some time before, there his father was on the back row, encouraging him with words to go on in the faith. And he was putting this out on people, you know, this experience, this happened, and that's extra-biblical stuff, folks. And it's creating doctrine, or trying to, by experience. Watch out for it. It's everywhere. Don't let it intimidate you. Stay with the Word of God. And I think what we're finding happening today, and a lot of the embarrassment that's taking place within the televangelism community, is because of this undisciplined, unaccountable, irresponsible approach to the Scriptures, and people laying claim to communication with God, and they develop doctrine and concepts, and they create mandates and schemes for people in the name of God when there's nothing in the Scripture. And it's hurting the people of God. Well, I warned you, don't feed on junk food. Don't get off into extra a dish. Don't add to the Bible. Just had a couple other ideas along that line, but I'll save those. One of which is, well, just be careful. Have nothing to do with those creations that take you beyond the study of the Word of God. Now you do this. Not only is there to be an indoctrination, a constructive indoctrination in the whole counsel of God as the protection, nourishing you, building you up. But now look what he says. And Paul goes into the athletic arena, to the runner. And he focuses on the importance of concentrating your full attention on godly living through discipline. Hold on, here he goes. On the other hand, could he be doing this? I think this is perfectly within his bounds, to do this. And he's not putting women down in doing it. Listen, Timothy, be a man. Don't sit around with the little silly stories that are being told around the weaver's loom. You be a man. And you work yourself out this way. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Let's look at this before we get to, we're going to take it in some detail, but look at this word discipline. He uses the term, looks like this. It's the word gymnazo, G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. Gymnazo comes from a word gymnos. Gymnos means naked. No clothes on. What in the world's the connection between that? And here, this is where we get our word gymnasium. We get our word gymnasium here. The athletes participated in the gymnasium. The training area was an in and an outdoor thing. It was a men-only thing. And they participated in the all-together. They trained in the all-together. So the idea comes through in the gymnasium. What Paul's doing, though, is taking the word discipline, which the idea of the training process of going into the gymnasium for the purpose of training for the event. And what he's doing here is to bring to Timothy's attention a comparison. Discipline, it's an imperative, not an option. I want you to bring together the necessary discipline of yourself for the goal, orient your life toward the goal of godliness. Now let's run through this. I'll have to keep it moving, but it was too good to resist to look and to see what Paul has to say about discipline as a means of achieving godliness. I really think this is important for the church today. I really do. I'm glad we're on this passage. Because many folks have the idea about godliness that it's something like instant pudding. That you can just whip it up in a few days. Read a book. Go to a retreat. Have an experience. There's a lot of that around. I'm here to tell you, folks, there are no shortcuts to godly living. And this word provides the it provides the challenge, and it has all the vigor of a word that challenges both men and women to a lifelong pursuit of the kind of life that reflects the character of God and accomplishes His purpose in this world. Disciplining oneself for godly living, number one, requires qualification for such training. Just need to make it clear. Faith in Christ is the prerequisite for training. I call your attention to Galatians 3:3 and 5:7. If you want to get in the race, you can't buy your way into it. You pay $10 and you can get a number and get into Peachtree Road Race. But folks, you can't pay $10 to get into this race. Somebody's already paid it. Jesus Christ paid the price. You enter the gymnasium through Christ. You have to acknowledge God's mercy is not earned. And Paul even uses that term in Romans 9:16. It's not to the one that runs. You don't get it by simply exerting yourself through a lot of discipline and hope that God will be beneficent toward you and smile upon you and say, "Oh, you have really punished yourself. I like the way you have put yourself through all kinds of denial and commitment and good intentions. Come on in to my heaven." Forget it. The only way you can get into God's heaven is through the work of Jesus Christ. He who ran the race, he who, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, he has paid the entry fee. We come by faith in Christ and in him alone into this race. Let's take it a second step. Disciplining oneself for godly living demands a clear and compelling view of the goal. Hebrews 12:1-2, the writer of Hebrews likes this running metaphor. He uses it twice, at least. He uses this in terms of the joy in speaking of Christ, of going through his ministry of redemption and the cross. He says that the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What in the world would make a man want to go out and compete? I mean, and train and punish himself for that. I remember one year, for example, some years ago, that I was running in a master's competition, and it was with all the events, 100 yard dash, quarter, half mile, and I had entered in the mile. And I remember training for that one year, and see, I'd been beaten by this fellow this one year, some doctor, physician up here in North Carolina, really cleaned my plow. Well, I tell you, that next year, when I'd go out and run in rain, sleet, and snow, and pushing myself, you know who I kept seeing? I saw that guy out there in front of me. Now, unless you've been that route, you may not appreciate that. But I mean, it just gets on you. You got a little, kind of a little fire in your gut, and it just pushes you. Or the desire to go out and break 3 hours in a marathon. And you just, I'm going to do it. And that's the only thing that can compel you, is that you want to do it bad enough to go out and punish yourself for 2 or 3 hours and run by yourself 20 miles and so on. Why? You've got that fire in your gut that wants to make you, the one you want to do it. That's exactly what's involved in the Christian life. You got to have a little fire in your gut. You with me? You've got to want that likeness to Jesus Christ and His most for your life, the best. And you want that, and it compels you. It drives you. That's what gets folk up out in the morning and puts their feet on the ground and go out for training. But hold on. I'm going to tell you, I'm not talking about the kind of training now. I'm going to slip up on you. Disciplining oneself for godly living means intensity of effort through self-discipline. I've given you another passage where Paul really takes this and develops it in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. The idea here is of a structured, organized life for the purpose of which is self-mastery. It is self-mastery by divine resources. See, this idea of self-control and discipline is something the Spirit works in you. You just can't muster up the grit, the true grit necessary to do this. Thankfully, the Spirit of God, and I believe God wiggles our willer here, and that He gets us to, "God, give me both the wanting to do and the doing of your good pleasure. And I want to do this for the glory of God." And what will drive me to do the following, to put off the old, saying no to old daily sinful ways, saying yes that I want to be like Christ, what's going to drive me to get up and study the Scriptures and to have a life of prayer and to exercise patience and to tell the truth and rejoice always and forgive and be kind? That's the kind of discipline we're talking about here. It's the necessary self-mastery, so bringing your life and energy to focus on this one goal that you want to glorify God in this life. And you got to get up and get with it. It means, in simple terms, it means the discipline necessary to take the time to study the Bible. That's what it means. Now, probably for most, that's going to mean probably sometime in the morning, but however your schedule will allow. And it means that you're going to have to make a choice. I'm going to study my Bible. I'm going to do what's necessary to have a consistent prayer life. I'm going to have a prayer notebook. I'm going to pray for folk. I'm going to start by using that monthly prayer calendar from the church that's in the bulletin the first Sunday of each month and pray for the different people in Bracken. I'm going to start there. I'm going to do that every day. And I'm going to begin to make decisions to be patient with my children and give them time and attention rather than frustration and aggravation. And I'm going to show kindness to my wife. See, that's putting your feet on the floor, and that's the discipline that's called for. No instant Christians. In terms of godly living, it means you've got to be willing to do it day in and day out. Rain, sleet, snow, or shine, you're there and you're banging away. You're banging away. That's what he's talking about. Now let's develop it. We're going to have to tie this up because there are a couple of other verses that he brings up on this issue. But look at what's involved. Consistently doing it. Discipline, fourthly. Disciplining oneself for godly living means consistency of effort. Taking up one's cross daily. Endurance is the key word here. Staying at it day in and day out. Daily orienting your life toward godliness. I mean, you allow for difficulties. It means that you are prepared for, there are going to be times when you're going to feel like you're not making any progress. But you just keep on. I can think of all kinds of dimensions to this. One of which is you don't regulate yourself by your feelings. When a Frank Shorter pushed himself to prepare for Munich 72, he did it every day. He said, "I don't feel like running today. I don't think I'll do it." But you know, this is the way that some people approach the work of God and the things of God. Their relationship with the local church is they're lazy and they're sloppy and they don't get involved and there's no intensity and sustained effort in carrying on the work of God, and they are just, and excuse the term, they're just sissies. And I'm not talking about male stuff here. I mean for a genuine woman of God too. It requires the same kind of spiritual grit and commitment to follow through. I mean this, that fifthly, disciplining oneself for godly living brings maximum freedom in the Christian life. This term, gumazo, is used in Hebrews 5 and 14, where it says the senses, the mind, conscience, and so on, have to be trained to discern good and evil. The training program is daily use, experience in the Word of God. The result is increasing freedom to achieve likeness to Christ. This is true in the discipline, not only in the athletic arena, but any area. You look at a piano, and if you are not committed to practice and work and all that goes into developing an ability to play an instrument, you are a slave to that. You can sit. You ever felt that way when you sit down? You'd like to just let things come out of your fingers and let it play music. They make player pianos for people like that. You get the freedom on the keyboard, and you get the freedom to achieve your goals in the race by having done all the work. You've done the work, and then you got the freedom. Do you get my point here? If you want to be free from impatience and unkindness and the lack of love and these things, and the freedom comes in daily exercising your senses, trained to discern good and evil. And then in the last place, just a word that really takes us on into the next two verses. Disciplining oneself for godliness will eventuate in rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And guess what kind of reward you get there? You don't get a wreath that's perishable. You get the rewards that will be displayed throughout eternity in terms of ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Now look at what he says in the concluding part of this verse. Look, bodily discipline is only of little profit. You with me? Verse 8. Bodily discipline is only a little profit. It means it's good for just in this life. I don't think he's putting it down, by the way. I think he's saying something important. I can't camp on this one now, but he's saying something about the value of aerobics, the value of taking care of your body. Well, you don't think Paul got exercise? How'd you like to walk with him all over the Roman Empire? Paul, wait. Can't go any further. Man, he must have had legs like rods, steel rods. That guy walked mountains and deserts, and I mean, this guy was in shape. We need to be in shape. I mean, physically, you need to take care of yourself. Christians often are a sorry lot, and that their lack of discipline in their physical life, and that they don't take care of themselves, is evident in their spiritual life. They're just sloppy there too. Paul's not deprecating bodily exercise. He just says bodily discipline, it's of little profit. It's fine. You can build up your biceps, develop your cardiovascular capacity and system. Yeah, you can do that. You can develop your skills, hand-eye coordination, sharpen those skills. But I'm going to tell you something that's far better than that. Look at it. But godly living, godliness, is profitable not only, it's profitable for all things. That is, forever. Since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You get his point? Godliness makes a difference not only in time, but in eternity. I got to say this before we get on now, but I want you to mark this down. We live in an athletically crazed culture, sports crazed. And I don't have any sour grapes on this subject either, because I could have lived life on an athletic scholarship if somebody could have provided the funds and the talent. But I'm telling you, that focusing simply on whether it's weightlifting or football or basketball or running, are you hearing me? I'll tell you that godly character and conduct are far more important than any tennis trophy, any running trophy, any golf trophy, any trophy you name, any football championship, any basketball championship, far more important than that. I'm not saying it has to be either or. But I tell you one thing, we sure better keep it in perspective. If that tennis court is eating up time where I ought to be disciplining myself for godliness, and I'll discipline myself to play tennis or golf or run, but when I compare the time of that with the intensity that I have toward the things of God, it's embarrassing. Just remember, when we go into eternity, it's not going to make a bit of difference as to what kind of a good golf player you were, how good a runner you were, how good a tennis player you were. Now maybe we will play tennis and golf and run and play basketball in heaven. I don't know. Maybe a chance I'll finally be able to dunk it. But I'm going to tell you, there'll be something far superior to that. And that is that life that I have allowed God's life to be poured in and through me. And I have laid treasure up in heaven, and I have brought discipline to bear on my life so as to put my heart where the treasure really counts, and that is in eternity, in winning people to Jesus Christ, and in knowing His Word, and building up the saints, and being a faithful minister, servant of God. That's what really counts. Have to say that in this sports-crazed world. Have to say it. Because we really get things out of perspective. I do sometimes. Even though I'm an aging man, I can still get things out of perspective when it comes to sports. One more thing. He said it's trustworthy statement deserve full acceptance. That's just saying, look, you count on whether it's in 1st century or 20th century, what I've just said, count on it, okay? Third and last, we'll close here, but look. Four. What do you mean, four? I mean the life to come, godliness, which is forever. Four. This. this disciplining yourself for godliness, for this life and for that which is to come, which is the far most important thing. We labor, kopio. Labor, it means you get tired and exhausted in the cause of Christ, and you give yourself and your energy and you create your creativity, and all of your passion is poured into godlike living, and you get exhausted. Kopio. You heard our word copious? And then he uses the word in another athletic term. He really hasn't left off this. He's still in the gymnasium. Picture's worth a thousand words, and he's getting every bit of it he can. He says, and strive. Strive. It's the word agonizomai. You know what it's like when you're practicing and you're so tired? It's agony. Agonizomai. It's his word. The contest. The striving. The event. But what Paul is saying is that we are laboring to the point of exhaustion, and we are in the contest constantly for godly living. Because why? And here's the compelling driving force. Remember I said you have to have that goal? If you're going to, you got to have that fire in your gut. You know what I put it there? It's having your hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially for believers. I think he's saying this. And what he's saying is that the Saviorhood of God, that work of God, that function of God which preserves, protects, provides, delivers the soter, that as God does that for the unbeliever, he certainly does, he makes the rain fall upon the just and the unjust. He is a deliverer, protector, provider, common grace. He is a Savior in that sense, in that he saves people from plunging out into an eternal hell and extends grace, opportunity to respond to grace, the long-suffering of God. But he is a Savior to those who believe in a special way. Especially, little adverb here. It means that qualitatively he is Savior to those who put their trust and faith in Christ in a way in which he is not to the unbeliever. And my friend, my appeal on the basis of that is that you had better run by that adverb right there. See it? Especially. Listen, run by it real quick. You're over here and he may be your Savior in the sense that he is providing the good things of his common grace. Life and health and food and wife and children and free country. And you have these blessings of the provision and protection of God for unbeliever and believer alike. But run on by the adverb and get to what? The fact that you can come to him as Savior in the special sense. That is, he's delivered you from the worst affliction that mankind experiences. And that is the affliction of sin. It's judgment, the power, the penalty, the sin, and that's the way his Saviorhood works. I think what he's doing here in this last verse is simply saying, Timothy, in addition to consistent indoctrination, and in concentration of all of your efforts on godly living through discipline, there must be consistent dedication to the work of the Lord in view of the fact of the saving function of God. Let's get on with this task of reaching a lost world for Jesus Christ. Here is God, our Savior. Run to him, the Savior, the Deliverer, from the worst affliction possible. Run to him. I think we need to pray. Let's bow in prayer. With every head bowed and every eye closed. Are you in the race? Have you met the qualifications? Are you in the race? I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ has paid the entry fee, and you come to him, and when you come to Christ by faith and trust in him as your Savior, Deliverer, you believed in him, you're on the racetrack. Have you made that decision? Are you down on the racetrack, or are you just a spectator? I'm talking to you there's never been that moment, that event, that crisis, that time where the faith transaction has taken place and you've accepted Christ as Savior. I'm going to give you a moment to do that. It is possible in a moment. Create a little closet right here. Forget about You want anything around you for a moment. Dear God in heaven, I am a sinner. You can pray a prayer like this. Dear God in heaven, I'm a sinner. I'm under your judgment. If I go out into eternity this day, if I die today, I'm hurled out into an eternity without God and in hell forever. Dear God, I want your salvation in Jesus Christ. I do believe in him as my Savior. Do you thank you that he died for me and paid the penalty? I now accept. Pray that prayer. One like that, sincerely meant to God. Come to us, tell us about it if you did. I want to talk to you. Show you how you can be a good runner. I mean running in the grace lane, the Christian life. Disciplining yourself for godliness. Lord, enable us here in this place to experience this discipline in a new way. Lord, we all need it. Oh, Lord, we need the grace of self-mastery. Some of us put habits before you. We're running our bodies, and we are making ourselves less effective for you because of the way we treat our bodies. Some of us, Lord, are just lazy. We don't study the Bible because we just don't take the time. Some of us, Lord, we don't pray except maybe occasionally a table blessing because we're just too lazy. Lord, some of us just keep on being unkind and impatient because we just won't allow you to enable us to master ourselves and put off the old and put on the new. Dear Father, do a new work in our hearts. May we experience your God, the godliness through discipline that you've asked of us. For Christ's sake, amen.